I've been asked what that song is. Does anybody know that song? I mean, my family knows. That's a depressing song called You'll Never Leave Harlan Alive. It was a theme song to a TV show called Justified. It's where that comes from. It's kind of this depressing song because it's like, you'll never leave alive. And I'm sure there were the Jews in Egypt who thought, I'll never leave alive. And they got to the point where they think, this is it. This is my life. And when you get caught up in bondage, which is what this whole book is about, Exodus is really a story about people trapped in bondage that gets freed, and that's why it's a parallel to the Christian life, because we get trapped in bondage and a deliverer frees us. When you get trapped in bondage, you start thinking, this is it. I remember when I was younger, I used to play roller hockey, and I took an injury once, and I got a neck injury. And after 8 weeks, I still couldn't have full mobility in my neck, and I just started thinking, I was 20-something at the time, this is it. You know, I will never be able to do this again without hurting my head. And you start accepting that, right? And I thought, this is going to be painful for me for the rest of my life. Because, of course, it wasn't. But you just kind of get to the point where you think, this is it. This is me. This is it. There'll be no end to this. This is what I need to learn to adjust and live with, because this is my life now. I don't know if you've ever been there physically, mentally, spiritually, or whatever, but you start thinking, I'm stuck. This is it. I'm going to have to learn to adjust to it. And I guess the story of Exodus, the story of Jesus, in a lot of ways is, no, that's not true. He's a bondage breaker, and he has a way of breaking us out of things that we thought we were stuck with. And that's the glory of the gospel and the glory of the story of Exodus. So anyway, we're on week four. We started week one. We talked about how the Israelites brought into Egypt as honored guests. They got tricked into being slaves. They didn't go there as slaves. They were tricked into it. Week two, we talked about how choices of two women saved a generation. Last week, we talked about how Moses had a dream, and he didn't realize it was brought to him by God. And God-sized dreams require God-sized power. We can't do them on our own. So this week, we're taking a turn. Now, last week, for those of you who heard the sermon, I said, this is going to be one of two parts on dreams. And that was really what I intended. And it's always interesting for me when Monday morning I start doing my devotions and start preparing my sermon, and God informs me, no, that's not what you're going to do. And, oh, okay, this is interesting. We're moving. So I just felt very strongly. God said, nope, you're done with dreams. Let's move on. So we're today going to talk about a very important subject, which is called, which the title of the sermon is Set Apart, and I'll explain where that comes from. But before we get into that, I just kind of want to tie up one little piece I kind of didn't get to last week in Exodus, because I want everybody to follow on the story. Because these little details I find interesting. You know me, I get stuck on these little details. But in Exodus 2, at the end of chapter 2, now so remember, in Exodus 1, the Israelites get tricked into slavery, and they get bondage. And in Exodus 2, the king, the Pharaoh, decides that he's going to kill off generations and tries to kill, you know, the males, first through the midwives, then through the drowning method. And so that's all of chapter 1 and 2. And then at the very end of it, then we get, you know, Moses' whole thing, and he gets off to exile to Midian. And then we get this little paragraph. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now this is the guy that tricked them into bondage and tried to kill the male children. You would think balloons are going up over the Israel in Goshen right now, a big party going on. No, that's not how the Israelites react. Watch what they say. Then, the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. You know, this is the first time the Bible says they complained about their bondage. It's been going on for two chapters now. Where at the very end of chapter 2, this king tried to kill their kids. They were fine with them. But when he dies, then they start groaning. Why is that? What happens? Well, I believe that because Pharaoh tricked them, they thought this was a temporary situation. And that they kind of had a deal with him. They were going to get Egypt on track, you know, and oh, that's Pharaoh being Pharaoh, but we're okay because we've got deals with him. And then when he dies, the children all of a sudden, wait a minute, we're stuck in bondage? And the people we count on to get us out of it are no longer around? All of a sudden, it sets in, this is it, this is our lives. And they groaned because of it, and God heard them, started to complain. But it's amazing, this is probably decades of bondage, they were okay with it. But when Pharaoh died, we're stuck. And there's this principle in the Bible they talk about a lot that says, don't put your trust in princes or in human beings who cannot save you. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground, and on that very day, their plans come to nothing. How many times have we put our faith in princes? You know, I people believe Obama was going to save them. He'll take care of us, you know. Or their government will save them. Or even just more local. My uncle will always bail me out. My parents will always bail me out. I can always count on my brother or my sister to bail me out. We count on people. And the Bible says, don't do that. Because these people will be gone. And when they're gone, you've got nothing. And that's something where the Israelites woke up and found themselves. They had nothing. And then the Bible shifts back over to Moses, back where he is in Midian with his now wife and his father-in-law. So Moses was tending the flock of, and I just explained, you guys can go back and check this sermon, why I never used the word Jethro for him. He has many names. We use Reuel here, because every time I see Jethro, I think that guy from the Beverly Hillbillies, and I can't take it seriously. So anyway, so I always use Reuel. That's the last warning you get. So if you ever look following along your Bibles, well, that says Jethro. Same person, two different names for him. Okay, but his father-in-law was the priest of Midian, and we talked about last week, he was actually a priest of Jehovah. He led the flock, Moses, to the back of the desert, trying to find some good ground for them to graze on. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God. By the way, at the time was not known as the mountain of God. This would become known as the mountain of God for what is about to happen. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. Famous story. We all know what's about to happen, right? This is a famous story about God speaking to him in the burning bush. But I want you to see what happens first. So he looked, that's Moses, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush does not burn. People think God called out to Moses and he went over to the burning bush, but that's not what happened. God used an extraordinary event in the midst of Moses' ordinary life to get his attention. And I find that encouraging, right? Because oftentimes we're just so stuck in our lives and we're so busy working and doing our life that, boy, I don't have time to do my devotion. I haven't had time. I don't have time to be seeking God's will in the stars. I don't have time. I'm busy working. It's okay, because even in our ordinary life, God can still get our attention, but we have to pay attention. What does God have to do to get your attention? A lot of times we don't bother looking at that bush. But he looks at it. Now, Moses was in the desert. Bushes catch on fire in the desert, folks. It happens. You know, it just gets very dry, and a spark of some sort, lightning or whatever, it bursts into flames. That's not unusual. But he noticed that, you know, he kept looking away and coming back. That bush isn't burning up. Now, that's unusual. I think I'll go to investigate. We need to sometimes take notice of the unusual things that are happening in our lives and saying, maybe I should go look at it. He wasn't going looking for God. He just thought, that's interesting. I don't know if you guys know the story of Archimedes. He's a famous scientist. He created a lot of things. But one of his most famous stories of Archimedes was he was tasked with measuring a crown for a king. And how could he measure it? He didn't know, because there's no way you can measure it. And he was trying to figure out how much gold was in there. And so it was a puzzle. And he sits in a bathtub, the story goes. And he sits in a bathtub. He watches the water rise in the bathtub. And it occurs to him that I can measure the displacement of the water. That tells me how much mass is there. And it was a big deal to him, because the king had challenged him with this and no one could come up with it. And the story goes, and I don't know if this is true, that he jumps out of the bathtub, runs down the street, stark naked, with soap running off of him, shouting, Eureka, Eureka, I found it. And so this expression, Eureka, has become a sentence that we hear, you know, Eureka, not so much anymore, but there for a long time, people would say, I had a Eureka moment. But I was reading a scientist said something I thought was very poignant. He says, you know, people think that science always follows a Eureka moment. But most of the greatest scientific discoveries in the past century have not come after Eureka, but come after the scientist said, huh, that's funny. And I thought it was just a brilliant observation, because so many times our lives are, huh, that's funny. And that's kind of what happened to Moses. He's looking at him, huh, that's funny. It's amazing discoveries when we just take a moment and say, now that's odd. I think I'll go take a look at that. Not necessarily anything big expecting out of it, but that's interesting. I'm going to take the time out of my ordinary mundane day to take a look at something extraordinary. I don't know why. I'm just interested in that. We need to have more spiritual curiosity. But the other good news about this is he got his attention through dramatic means, but when he spoke to him plainly. God does not require us to go and take a look at the burning bush and peel off the ashes and arrange them in some kind of a tea leaf thing that tells us what he wants us to do. That's not how God speaks to us. He used it to get his attention, but when he got there, he spoke to him plainly. Now, Moses was unique, because God always spoke to Moses plainly. And I don't know if you've ever read like the book of Ezekiel, God did not speak to that man plainly. I mean, it is some of his dreams and visions and stuff. That was not plain. But when he spoke to Moses, he spoke to him plainly. Why? Well, he tells us in Numbers. He says, "Now hear now my words." This is after Moses. "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. But not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house, and I speak with him face to face, plainly, not through dark sayings." Now that's interesting. So he tells us not only that my good servant Moses I spoke to plainly, but he tells us why. He was faithful in all my house. If you want God to start speaking to you plainly, here's the formula. You need to be faithful. And you need to be faithful in the little things, because I want to show you what God does next. And again, people kind of know this story, but if you think about it, it makes no sense at all. So when the Lord sees, he turned aside. God called to him from the midst of the bush. So first he came, then God called. He said, "Moses, Moses." And I love Moses' response. "Here I am." I mean, a bush is talking to me. Here I am. I just love that. He's going with it. Okay. A bush is talking to me. Okay. Here I am. And then God talked to him. "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing on is holy ground." No, it's not. Moses has been by this place 100 times, taking his sheep around. Everything. It wasn't holy ground, but it is now. Why? Because God's there. See, the only place God inhabits is holy ground. And what God tells him is, "Take your sandals off." Why? What's the deal here? I look through the Bible. This never shows up anyplace else. This is not Leviticus. This is nothing that the Jews are taught. This isn't part of the culture. Sandals show up many times in the Bible, some weird ways. A contract once was consumed with a righteous sandal. So it does happen. We see sandals, but never this. This is unique. This God simply says to him, "I need you to take off your sandals right now, for you are standing on holy ground." And he goes, "Okay." And he takes them off. Never done it before. It wasn't part of the culture. It was weird. He didn't care. Yep, okay, there they go. Why? Why does God tell him to take off his sandals? What's the point of that? He never does it again. Why does he do it with him? Well, because you have to understand what this word holy means. If you look at the definition in Hebrew, it literally means set apart and separate. See, when we come into the presence of God, we need to know the time is set apart. Right? God is there, and we now need to be set apart. Moses started his mundane, ordinary world, but things just changed because now he's coming face to face with the living God. He's like, "You know what? This is not normal, Moses. Take off your shoes." "Yes, Lord." And as he's standing there in his bare feet on the burning ground, he will never forget that there is something different about this moment. We need to understand that when God calls us to the holy place, he always calls us to set it apart. And boy, we don't do this. And we want to come to God on our terms. I want to be able to walk to God whenever I want. "Hey, God, how's it going?" I hear people pray like that. "Hey, God, what's up?" You know, we want to wander into him and just say, "Hey, God, listen to me. I got something you need to hear." This is how we approach God. That's not how God tells us to approach him. Set apart. Now, we're going to walk. There's a whole book on this, or probably several, on different ways God calls us to be set apart. I'm going to look at three. First of all, an attitude. When Moses took off his shoes, he immediately said, "Whatever you say to do, I'm going to do, no matter how weird it is." See, Moses was faithful in all God's house. He was always faithful. God, he did weird things, you know, bang sticks on rocks and throw sticks down and have them snakes and pick the snake up. He did weird stuff, Moses. Whatever God said do, he did. See, he was faithful in all his house. So God can speak to him plainly. If you're faithful to God, you're drawing close to God because you're set apart from the rest of the world and we're entering into the Holy of Holies. I get this one sometimes. Well, God's everywhere. I can worship him anywhere, right? Why can't I worship him on the golf course? And I'm just saying golf course. I've heard this many different things. You can fill in the blank there. I feel close to God in nature. I feel close to God. I can worship God anywhere I want. Why can't I just, you know, go golfing and I'll pray to God there? Well, first of all, I know golfers pray, but I don't think it's the same thing. And I know I've heard God's name used on a golf course. Don't necessarily think in a holy way. But anyway, but again, you can pick anything you want and fill in here. But why can't I? Why can't I? If God's everywhere, why can't I worship him anywhere? Well, first of all, God can reach you anywhere, but we only reach him by stepping out of our ordinary lives and being set apart and entering to the Holy of Holies. Where God is, it is sacred ground. And we need to understand, when we want to talk to the High King of Heaven, we will do it with respect, or we will not do it at all. So many people wonder why God doesn't answer their prayers, and yet they never set themselves apart to be with Him. Hebrews 9, Paul, who was a Pharisee and was taught in all the ways of the tabernacle, starts explaining some things, some secrets. This is actually inside a baseball a little bit. He was explaining some secrets to them about the tabernacle, some things they wouldn't have known, right? But he would know because he was a scholar of the day. He said the tabernacle was set up this way. In the first room was a lampstand and a table with consecrated bread. This is called the holy place. A holy place, right? But behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, sometimes referred to as the Holy of Holies. And this is different because according to Jewish tradition, and started with Moses, this is where the Spirit of the Lord resided. And they would actually see smoke and flame rising up from this place when God was in session, and Moses or Aaron would go in to speak with Him. Right, so it was the Holy of Holies place. And then he goes on and says, the priests enter regularly into the outer room, but only the high priest enters the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and the sins of the people. See, the Holy of Holies is set apart and can only be entered through sacrifice. Now, we don't want to do that. We want to walk into God whenever we want. We want to give Him His to-do list for us today, and we want to get out. You know, and we want to come into Him and say, you know, as we're moving along the rest of our life, I'll pray while I'm golfing. I'll pray while I'm driving. I will reach in and just tell God what I need Him to. Now, look, you can pray to God anywhere. That's fine. But when you really want to get face to face, heart to heart with a living God, you will do it according to His instructions, not yours. And you don't enter that place without sacrifice. So you need to tell me again how that describes the Yawkakeeney Country Club. Because we can't do this. We just don't bump into God as we go about our business. That's not the way this works. That's not the way it works in the Bible. Jesus went off to get with His Father. Jesus, the Son of God, went off and found a place apart. And that's why disciples would see Him often in early in the mornings, which is how you know He's the Son of God, because I can't get up early in the morning like that and pray. But He'd get up early in the morning, late at night. He would go off by Himself, Jesus Christ, would set Himself apart to approach the Holy of Holies. We need to be set apart in our attitude. Psalm 4:3 says this. This is David, and he knows a little bit about this too. Know that the Lord has set apart His faithful servant for Himself. So David says, you've already called me apart, and the Lord will hear when I call Him. Yes, when we're set apart. Holy, that's what it's about. The holy God needs us to be set apart in order to reach Him. The Lord hears us only when we call Him and we're set apart. We also have to be set apart by our priorities. The things that other people care about, we can't care about. If we're praying for a better car, if we're praying for a new jewelry, if we're praying for any of these things that the people in this world chase after, then we're not learning the priorities. Last summer we did a series on Survivor, and we watched some people on Survivor praying to find an idol. That's just the weirdest thing I've ever seen in my life. And they're actually praying to the God Almighty to find an idol. And I go, wow, okay, I think we need to recheck our priorities here a little bit. We need to pray about the things that matter to the Spirit of God and to the Kingdom of God. And we see this in the book of Revelation, that scary book at the end of the Bible, right? It's a very scary book. So in this book, they're talking about the end of times, and they're talking about the fall of Babylon, but Babylon's symbolic of earth. And in fact, it's symbolic of all the big cities on earth, because you could replace Babylon with New York or Los Angeles or maybe even Pittsburgh. But anyway, so here an angel comes from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by the glory of the angel, and he cries out with a loud voice, Babylon is fallen. See, it was a great city, but it's fallen now. Why? Well, it's become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated thing. That's pretty evil and pretty wicked. And unfortunately, it's starting to describe America as we look around. It's not there yet, but it seems to be falling right now. He goes on, he says, all the nations, this gets very graphic, all the nations have drunk of the wine. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. I want you to let that sink in for a minute, what the Bible just described there. The kings of earth have committed fornication with it, and the merchants of earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. This is the world. This is Babylon. This is what Babylon became, and everybody just heaps on, right? Greed, lust, money, power. They're sucking it dry. That's what they're after. And I heard another voice from heaven say, come away from her, my people. Set apart. We need to be chasing after other things. Otherwise, you will share her sins, and you will receive her plagues. Remember the plagues of Egypt? The horrible things, boils, blisters, hail, foam, horrible things God is ready to bring down on Babylon, which is basically the world. It's come away from her. Or you will share her sins, and you will share her judgment. We need to change our attitude, and we need to be set aside and set apart in our attitude as we go forward from here. And we also need to be set apart by our faith. So in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes through this kind of famous first part of this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We've heard that. This is used oftentimes in marital counseling, but it's actually not what Paul's talking about. He talks later about unyoked as in marriage. This is actually talking about friends. He's actually saying, don't, you know, have these great friends that are unbelievers. Why? Well, what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Satan? What part of a believer is part of an unbeliever? What agreement with the temple of God has with idols? See, you're the temple of the living God. For God has said, now watch what he breaks down here, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's a nice plaque. You'll see that sometimes in Christian bookstores and things. There's a plaque. You know, that's a great plaque. Put up on a wall. God will walk among us. He will dwell us. He'll be our God. They'll be my people. This is great. Except there's a second part to this verse. It's not just this. It's also this. Therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I'm going to come back to that. And I will receive you. So there's a part of that. They're my people because they come out from it, right? They're no longer communing with it. They're not being driven by it. They're not making friends with all these people in the world and just being one of the guys going out and getting drunk and doing all the things the other guys do. You're pulling yourself away. Then I'll receive you, God says. And I will be a father. You should be my sons and daughters. This is what the Lord Almighty says. See, they should have a flip side to that plaque. Because without this, you don't get the front side. You don't get to have him walking among you because he can't. Unless we pull ourselves out of the sinfulness of this world, the Holy God can't be with us. He can't talk to us face to face. I want God to answer my prayers. What are you doing to make that happen? Well, God hasn't answered my prayers. Well, what are you doing? I don't know what that means. You need to be pulled out of separate, and you need to be faithful in every little thing he tells you to do. The first things God will tell you to do when you start becoming faithful are so little they seem insignificant. Take off your sandals, Moses. Well, it doesn't make any sense. I'm not doing that. What else you got, God? See, when we're faithful in little things, he gives us more things. The reason that Moses becomes this big thing and one of the superstars of the Bible is because even the little things he was faithful in. God will give you something so little that they're like, well, that's dumb. Well, give me something else. That doesn't even make sense, God. What else can I wash my hand? Or, must be some purification. Now, I want you to take off your sandals. Well, that's dumb. I'm not doing that. And you move on. And you wonder why you can't speak with God. God speaks to you and he tells you to do the littlest things. And sometimes that's just the setup for something bigger and bigger and bigger. Eventually, God will say, destroy the entire Egyptian army, Moses. Yes, Lord. But that's the same yes, Lord, that he said to take off your sandals. You don't start there. We want to. Hey, God, can I go take out an army? Let me take out an army. That'd be great. God says, nope, I want you to take off your sandals. You be faithful in little things, and then I'll give you more. Now this, do not touch what is unclean. Touch is an interesting word there because it's not what we think of with touch. Touch actually means to fasten oneself to adhere to, or to cling to. So when he's saying, do not touch what is unclean, he's literally saying, don't cling to what is unclean. Because it's not just, you know, the Jews kind of got caught up in this, like, oh, if I just touch something bad, I have to go to my purification system, wash my hands certain ways. You know, they're all OCD about it. That's not really what he's saying. He's saying, I don't need you to cling to that. Don't cling to it. What does he mean by that? Well, in Joshua, this is after, you know, kind of jumping ahead in the story of Moses. This is after Moses dies. Joshua takes over. You know, spoiler alert, Moses never gets to enter the promised land. There's a reason for that we'll get to. But he never actually makes it to the promised land. He takes him to it on the doorstep, and then he dies, and Joshua takes over. And Joshua is actually the one who takes them into the promised land. This has been prophesied. This was promised to them for hundreds of years. This day was going to happen. It finally happens. Joshua takes them in. They drive out the inhabitants then. And then when it's all over and they're finally in there, Joshua's done and he's getting ready to die. And he calls everybody together and he preaches this wonderful sermon. And this is part of that. He says, therefore, be very courageous and do all that is written by Moses. Watch this. Those people were here last week. Lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Remember last week, before Moses kills the Egyptian, what does he do? He looks right and he looks left. Right? And then he kills the Egyptian, a big mistake. Yeah, that's not what God wanted. Right? So when he finally does get it right, he ends up writing down the law. And this is what Joshua was saying. The stuff Moses wrote about, do that. Don't do what he did at the beginning. Don't look to the left and the right. You don't need to. If we look to the left and the right to compare our lives, you're going to make mistakes. You stay focused in the center. Right? So, lest you go out among these nations, these who remain with you. So they've driven out the people, but there's still this remnant. Right? And he's saying, you don't go out into that remnant. Don't join in with them. You shall cling to and hold fast to the Lord your God. See, don't cling to the unclean, what Paul will tell you later. Here's what we cling to, God. Cling to him. As you have done this day. He says, this day we did this because one man was chasing 1,000 today. Do you remember that? Do you remember how we would drive them out and one of our men were like worth 1,000 of theirs and we drove their army out of the land? Yeah, because the Lord God was fighting for you as he promised he would. Cling to that God, he says. That's what you cling to. Cling to that. Therefore, take careful heed that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these things that remain among you. I want to stop there because how many of us will become Christians but still cling to the remnant that's around us? We just can't let go of that. You know, some of it's silly and stupid, but some of it's not. I'm just going to put it in a box. I'm going to put all this stuff in a box. I'm going to hide that box. I just can't let go of it. You know, can you imagine what your husband or wife would say if they are cleaning their house one day and they find a box of all your former lovers that you've just kept pictures and letters and all that? So that's actually happened to some people. And you uncover that box. What do you think? You still love these people, right? For some reason you kept these trophies here. What? Why? Why do you still love these people? And they would feel hurt, you know? This is what we do with God. We say, well, we got this stuff. We thank you, Lord, hallelujah. You've brought me here, and I'm delivered. I'm in the promised land. But I got these things. I can't let go of it. I'm going to cling to it. I'm going to put them in a box. I'll hide them. You know, let's take them out every now and then and look through them. And see, this is the double-minded. This is the looking left and the looking right. And when you do that, and you make marriages with them, and you go into them, and they to you, so you become one, know for certain, they shall be snares and traps to you. This is how we get trapped. Jesus frees us from bondage, and we don't let go of the chains. We keep them around. And then later on, it pulls us back. And that could be drugs, that could be alcohol, it could be pornography, it could be greed, it could be money. All these things that trap us and hold us tight. And we get free from it, hallelujah. But I'm going to keep some of it, just a little bit. You know, just in case. In case what? God freed you, let go. But then it becomes a trap. And it pulls you back until, watch this, you perish from this promised land which the Lord has given you. You're here. The fulfillment of the prophecy that has been centuries in the making. Your forefathers bled and died for this day. You're here. We're here. But if you don't stay focused on God, if you keep looking left and right, you won't be here for long. It'll be a trap and you'll be pulled right back out. This is what Joshua says. And by the way, this happens. God fights for those who cling to him. What are you clinging to? Please pray with me.